For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. This is our text. It is the purple penitential season, and so I'll begin with two confessions. First, I must confess that when I first learned of the plan for a spring sermon series on the Ten Commandments, my reaction was, well, I guess you could call it somewhat less than enthusiastic. I know Luther did it, but still it seemed to me to be an efficient way to discourage chapel attendance, since all those contemplating coming to chapel on any given Friday already knew exactly what awaited them. The pericopes could offer no hope at all. Everything had already been determined. I wondered if perhaps this wasn't a clever ploy to quash all enthusiasm for any serial preaching once and for all. And so you can imagine the tremor of delight when I learned that the singular privilege of preaching on the sixth of the commandments was gifted to me. Such were my sinful thoughts. And so a heartfelt confession is in order. I do so confess. Thank you for the tacit te absolvo. My second confession may not require an absolution. It is more of an admission of ignorance. I have read, studied, preached, and taught on Genesis 2 for decades. But only a few months ago did I realize the most remarkable and obvious thing about this text. In this second creation account, the very first thing that God makes is man. Yes, there is obviously some stuff there before Adam, dust and a mist that presumably would make a marvelously malleable mud, but that's it. The first recorded instance of creating is God making Adam from that mud. But here's the kicker. The last thing that God makes in Genesis 2, and Genesis 1 for that matter, is the woman. In between, God plants a garden, fills it with trees, locates the man there, and then creates every other creature of land, sea, and sky in an effort to find man's suitable helper. I had never noticed this before, but the truth is profound and beautiful on so many levels. As the story is recounted, the man and the woman and the relationship between them become the bookends for all of creation. Everything that exists within creation exists between them and within the frame of their relationship, that foundational marriage relationship. And so Luther's contention that marriage is the creational relationship that norms and shapes all that God made is profoundly right. Small wonder, then, that God establishes a commandment just for marriage. How appropriate that Luther doesn't first provide the usual "don't do this" part in his explanation, but only stresses what must be done. Use sex the right way and honor marriage. Everything in creation hangs on this. This creation account that is so normative for our anthropology and our telos and our reason for being also does have much to say about our relationship with the rest of creation. It's all here for us. Of course, this is not to say that it is ours to dispose of or waste as we please, but it is all here for our delight and, frankly, to keep us company. You see, God wasn't trying or experimenting until he finally got it right with Eve. He crafted each creature for man's benefit. There are lessons then to be learned. All that exists around us is here as sheer joy. It is here for us to enjoy and experience because it is a creative gift from God that He created for the sheer joy of it, at least presumably. And so the created world around us is God's gift, and we explore it and take care of it and delight in it and celebrate the wonder of all that God has done. But in light of today, week 6 in our Decalogue sermon series, we also recognize what this text teaches us about God's plan for marriage. Aside from the obvious truths, those truths that our world routinely rejects and resolutely mocks, you know, the one man, one woman, one flesh for life, that part. Aside from that truth, this story teaches us the most important thing about marriage of all. God created marriage to solve man's oldest and greatest problem, loneliness. This is not merely the loneliness of an empty house, an abandoned playground, or an aimless afternoon. It is not a loneliness eased, much less solved by sharing a drink called loneliness. No, this is the fundamental existential loneliness of being singularly isolated in one's own egocentric universe, utterly cut off from anything but oneself. Adam may have had a glimmer of a sense of it early on that sixth day of creation, before he got busy naming animals and before God brought him his newly built bride. But he only tasted the full horror of solitariness on the day when he and his wife ate from the forbidden tree. That action of defiance plunged them both into utter independence and crushing isolation. Marriage had been meant for the remedy for man's aloneness, but the man and the woman denounced the gift of the other, turned away from the other, and curled back into the solitary shell of self. And by this sinful act, the creation, built within the framework of that first and formative relationship, the creation was cut loose from its grounding and has been tearing itself apart from within ever since. The great sin against the sixth commandment is not premarital sex, pornography, divorce, cohabitation, gender fluidity, same-sex marriage, or even adultery. The central sin is self-serving, self-chosen, autonomous, independent, willful solitariness that rejects the other and then uses the other for self-fulfillment, and so plunges all of life and all of creation into futility and frustration. The core sin shatters the universe. Instead of all of God's creation revolving around God's goodwill, we, in our sinfulness, reorder the creation so that it now revolves around us. You become the center of your universe, and God's singular creation is torn apart. Now we have 7.9 billion multiverses, each revolving around 7.9 billion separate eyes. That's the sin that we must confess. The sin of renouncing the reality God put into place on day 6 of creation. The sin of shunning God's plan that we each live for the other and find our completion in the gift of the other given to us by God. The sin, the old original sin, of dethroning God and crowning ourselves. The absurd sin of demanding for ourselves the damning hell of self-centered autonomy. We all sin against the sixth commandment. We push against the plan. We reject God's framework for creation, and we reorder the universe around ourselves. Children, adolescents, single, married, widowed, divorced, we are all guilty, and we all must confess. And for this reason, the Son left his father, became a man, and was joined to his wife, his bride. The Word became flesh. He became the incarnate bridegroom of his people. He loved his creation. He loved it enough to join it. He came into this shattered world looking for his bride, looking for you. And he found you. Though you tried to hide and you sought to be alone, he found you, forgave you, and joined you in your utter aloneness and made you his own. You belong to him. You are his chosen bride. For you he lived, for you he died, for you he rose. He is the only and final answer to the greatest sin that you have ever committed, your greatest sin, and your greatest need. He is the answer to your desperate solitariness and your sinful isolation. Because he is now your husband, your redeemer, your savior, and your Lord, you are now back where you need to be, rightly related to God, your creator, and rightly related to all of God's creation. You're back in the framework, back between the bookends of marriage between man and woman. Single or married, widowed or divorced, you are back where you belong, rejoicing now with your bridegroom and waiting for the wedding feast to get started in earnest. Amen.